for our meditation together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are righteous and true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This psalm, I believe, is divided into three sections. In verse 1 to verse 6, you have God in nature or in creation. In verse 7 to verse 11, you have God in his word. And in the last verses, you have God in the soul. If I had to give you a heading for the psalm, I would suggest behold and believe, or wonder and worship. God reveals himself in three ways to us, and each one of the three ways is a progress of the previous one. First of all, God's revelation in nature around us. Then God goes on to reveal himself in the word that we hold in our hands. And lastly, in the individual soul, to the blessing of that soul. In this connection, I'd like to think with you of this psalm. First of all, the revelation of God that he has given to us in nature. The revelation that we see all around us, by which God holds every human being in this world responsible, whether they have ever seen the Bible, whether they have ever heard the word of the Lord Jesus, they are responsible to what they see in nature. The God to whom you and I belong is a God that has manifested himself as he created this world. And I'd like to think with you of four or five things in connection with this manifestation. First of all, it's silent. It never utters a word. It never speaks for human ear to hear. All the power of God is invested in the creation of this world, and yet it never speaks to a soul. It never says a word in any language to be understood. It never reveals God in who he really is. As you look around you, you see God's manifestation of his power and his greatness, but you'll not see the manifestation of his truth or his love. That is, in the final analysis of them. I know that you'll see some of his truth in nature, you see some of his love in nature, as he cares for us, as primarily, as you look at the creation around you, you see God in his majesty, God in his power, God in his greatness as the creator of the world. It's a silent witness to who God is. Not every soul that's here tonight, as you look around you in this particular beautiful part of the creation of God, God holds you responsible for what you see of His creation. God holds you responsible to understand that the one that created this world out of nothing, the one who spake it into existence out of nothing, the one who holds it together by the word of His power, is the God to whom you are responsible as an individual. God wants you to know that His very creation is preaching to you of the power and the greatness and the majesty of God. And I think that's one of the things that we lack in the day in which you and I are living today, is a reverent fear and understanding of who God really is. He is the one that created this universe by speaking words. He made it out of nothing. He had nothing to begin with. And it's a world amidst most of us have wondered and marveled when he saw it, when we saw its beauty and its majesty. You go through this park in some places of it, and you'll find trees that are thousands of years old, that tower into the sky hundreds of feet high, with life in them. And the life that everything in this creation possessed speaks to you and me that someone had to give them that life. Men haven't been able to produce a single thing that has life. They've been able to lengthen it a little. They've been able to alleviate some of the pains of it, but they've never been able to produce it. It's a force and a power altogether outside of men that produce life, from the smallest to the greatest. You remember that wonderful day when God delivered His nation from Egypt, and these magicians performed the same miracles that Moses did. When they came to the production of life, they couldn't follow Him, because life is in God's hands. And so the Creator of this world shows who He is in the majesty of His ability to produce life. That's what the creation teaches you. And then secondly, this creation of God is universal. It's not only silent, but it's seen everywhere. Every soul of man has had a view of God's creation. Every eye that's ever seen the light of day has seen the greatness and the majesty of God manifested in His creation. And not only that, it's a creation that's not only silent and universal, but it's a creation whose benefits are received wherever men are. Everything that you partake of, everything that sustains life, everything you enjoy outside of spiritual blessings is the result of the creation of God as He made this world. And the psalmist, when he writes this psalm, says some beautiful things about that creation. First of all, he tells us it's specific. It teaches only one thing, and that is the greatness and the power of God. Secondly, he tells us it's incessant. It never ceases to speak. It has the most powerful voice in the world. Some of you may remember our dear old brother Reed, who celebrated his 100th birthday the last part of May in Vancouver. He was in the city of Detroit, Michigan some years ago. And so they had a conference, and someone suggested that they ask Mr. Reed as one of the speakers. And someone else said, no, we shouldn't ask him. He doesn't have power enough to preach at a conference. But they argued back and forth and finally invited him anyway. And it came to his ears that someone had suggested he didn't have enough power. He was in his 80s, then almost 90 years old, and he got on the platform and he walked back and forth and he slapped his fist on the pulpit and he made all the noise he could make. And after the service, the brother came up to him and said, Mr. Reed, I didn't know you had that much power. And he looked at him, and he pointed his hand to the sky, and he says, look at that sun up there. It never says a word, and it has more power than any preacher that ever lived in this world. It's God's creation. It's God's voice to the human race. And man is without excuse if he only had God's revelation that's given to him in this creation. In what you see with your eyes. In what you live by. In what sustains you. Every moment of your life on earth, God's witness to you is that there is a God in this world. And that it's the God that created this world. Oh, I know some people teach that it came out of nothing and it evolved and evolved and evolved. Well, I have a home in Denver. I moved there 7 years ago. And I bought some cement and some sand and some brick and some lumber. And I threw it in a pile, and in about 11 months, the house evolved out of it. And I'm living in it now. That's about as much nonsense as saying that this world evolved out of nothing. I worked with my own two hands 11 months. I mixed the mortar. I laid the bricks. I built the house. I plastered the walls. I papered them. I painted them. I laid the floor. I put the tile on the floor. Now I've got a home to live in. And the God of the world, I don't know how long ago, spake words, and he spake this world into existence by the word of his power. And it's a testimony to you. It's not only silent, but it's universal. It's heard wherever men live. And you're responsible to God as to the testimony of his creation. Then think of the creation. Think of the splendor of it. Think of the creation of the solar system by day and the stellar system by night. Think of that sun moving in its own orbit and continuing to move. Think of the millions of stars that go around and around to never have a collision, being held by the hand and the power of God. We live in a wonderful age. A brother in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan, who is a commercial artist, drew a picture one time. He did it at the time that Mr. Khrushchev and his accomplices put the first Sputnik in orbit. And Mr. Khrushchev was standing in front of the picture, and he was looking up into the sky, and he saw this little ball with its tentacles whirling around him. He patted himself on the chest, and he says, "I put it there." And then his eyes went beyond that little object, and he saw the millions of stars in the heaven. And with an amazing look on his face, he said, "I wonder who put those there." Well, I don't wonder. I know who put them there. The God to whom I am responsible, and the God to whom you are responsible. The God of creation. It's one of the most amazing stories ever told. In the book that you hold in your hands. We have a wonderful country and a wonderful age in which we live. Men have invented things that are almost beyond human conception. I remember when I was 7 years old, the first man that ever flew an airplane came to the town we lived in. And he demonstrated it at the fair. He went up about 500 feet and then he came down. And I can hear my father saying, "It's the devil's invention. They'll never get up there." Well, now you can come from Europe to America in about 6 hours. They've invented something that men get in, and they boosted into orbit, and they whirled them around the earth at a tremendous speed, at a cost of $500 million. And at the services of 34,000 men, I have one God who took his fingers and placed millions of stars in the heavens. And he keeps them there. That's the God of creation. That's the God that's revealing himself to men as they look around them. That's the God men are responsible as they look at the world that he made. And that's my God and your God if you're a Christian. Everything that's possible to be done, he can do. There's nothing impossible with him. And then think of the sun in its wonder, in its amazing beauty and health-giving properties. Think of the warmth and the light and the heat. Think of the growing as it reaches the fertile soil and the plants raise from it with life that God has given to them. We were riding some time ago in Colorado in an automobile. A friend of mine with his little 12-year-old grandson and a young lady and her boyfriend. And she had been to college. She just graduated. And she knew it all. And she mentioned it at the college in which she went. They taught that the God to whom I belong did not create this world in 6 days, but there were 6 periods of 1,000,000 years each. The first day was 1,000,000 years, the second day was 1,000,000 years, and so on. And this friend of mine, who was very well versed in the Bible, and I tried to argue with him, reason with him from the scriptures. We got no place. Finally, this little 12-year-old boy spoke up and he says, "Grandpa, if it took 1,000,000 years, God created the herbs of the field on the second day, and he didn't create the sun until the third day, how could they live 1,000,000 years without sunshine?" Doesn't that settle it? It does as far as I'm concerned. The God who created this world, who spake it into existence out of nothing, is as capable to do it in one day as he would be capable to do it in 1,000,000 years. You couldn't do it in 1,000,000,000 years. And God did it in one day by the word of his power. That's the God to whom you are responsible, and if you're a Christian, that's the God to whom you belong. That's the one that controls every phase of this world's movement. That's the one that can hold things and control things by his own power. But then the second revelation you have of God is the revelation in his word, beginning at verse 7. And in 6 short sentences, you have 6 things told you in these next verses. I'll give them to you in order. I notice some of you are writing them down. You have, first of all, 6 lines, and each line has 3 parts. You have 6 titles given to the Word of God. You have 6 attributes given, and you have 6 effects given of the Word of God. Let me read them to you. First of all, if you want the titles, you have the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. Now, some of you don't take shorthand. If you want to write them down, I'll give you my slip afterwards and you can write them down. You have 6 attributes of those. The law is perfect. There isn't a discrepancy in it. It was man that was wrong, not God's law. God's law is perfection. I don't know how many, but I think in this country we have something like 4,600 laws. And every last one of them is based upon the 10 commandments that God gave. You can take those 10 in its perfection and throw every law out of the window. You don't need any laws. If you have God's law, it's perfect. The next thing is the testimony of God, and it's sure. It's given to you in these verses. You can read it for yourself. The third thing is the statutes of the Lord, and they're right. His demands of his people. The fourth is the fear of the Lord, and it's clean. The fifth is the commandments of the Lord, and they're pure. The fifth is the fear of the Lord, and it's clean. And the sixth is the judgments of the Lord, and they're true. Now, what's the effect of them? The effect of the law is conversion. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. What's the effect of the testimony? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Wisdom is the result of the reception of God's testimony. The statutes of the Lord are light. What's the result? Joy. Rejoicing the heart. The judgment, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, giving light to the individual. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's eternal. And the judgments of the Lord are righteous. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The effects of these six things are conversion, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, enduring or eternal, and righteousness. That's what you find in the Word of God. In the creation of God, you have God's power. In the Word of God, you have God's truth. It's a progressive thing. You learn the power of God by looking at nature. You find the truth of God by looking in His Word, by reading what He says. When you go to school, you take botany. You see the creation, but you learn about it by the books you study. When I went to school and got my druggist degree over in the Netherlands, and I left school, the professor that I graduated from told us some things. He said, for instance, don't believe everything you see unless it's God's creation. Don't believe everything you read unless it's God's Word. You can trust the creation of God and you can trust the Word of God. You can learn the truth of God out of His Bible. You can learn the power of God out of His creation. And as God holds you responsible for the revelation of His power in creation, He holds you responsible for the revelation of His truth in the Bible. God sent it to you. He used better than 40 men over a period of 1,600 years to write it to you. It's the greatest love letter that was ever written. Some of us have written love letters on times in our lives, and we've been sorry ever since we ever wrote them. They're held over our heads every once in a while. But God wrote a love letter to this world, and He's never been sorry He wrote it. You'll never be sorry if you read it. Because all the truth that God has revealed is in this book. All the power that God has revealed is in the world around you. All the truth has revealed is in the Bible. And you have it in your hands. You can buy it in the five and dime and read it. You're responsible to God for what He did. And you're responsible to God for what He wrote. You're responsible because you have God's commandments. And God's commandments are wise, or ready or willing to make you wise. You're responsible because you have God's law. And God's law is the one thing that's ready to convert the soul that believes it. Not in believing the law, but by realizing when you read it that it's impossible for you to keep it. It's the schoolmaster that's been God's teacher to bring men to Himself. You know, we often tell things in this world, and when we tell them, they're not true at all. We have a lot of laws in this land, and they don't keep them at all. Many of you break them day in and day out, the laws of the land. You're supposed to drive 25 miles an hour in the park. You're supposed to drive 60 when you get out of the park. Supposed to go 25 and you go to a little town you come to. The two stores and a gas station. And you slow up from 70 to 50. You're breaking them all the time. You can't even keep human laws. How do you expect to keep God's law? I drove to a little town in Illinois some years ago. The name of the town was named after me too. The name was Henryville. And there was a gas station and two stores, and I had trouble with my car. My generator wasn't working. And the man in the garage said to me, "I'd suggest you go home immediately. You may get there before dark, and your battery will stand up that long." He charged it for me. And it said 25 miles an hour when I entered the little town, and I was going 38. I slowed down that much. And I was almost through 3 miles when I heard a siren behind me. He pulled me over to the side of the road, and he says, "Where's the fire?" I told him I didn't know there was any fire. Well, he says, "What's your hurry?" I says, "Well, I told him the story. I told him I had a generator that wasn't working. And the garage man charged my battery. I was at a conference to listen to my brother's speech at Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. The man charged my battery, and he says, if you drive right home, you may get there before dark." So I said to him, I went a little faster maybe than I should have. He says, "Is that your excuse?" I says, "No, sir, I'm not making any excuse. I haven't any excuse." He says, "You went 38, and the sign says 25. I says, "It does." Well, he says, "Why didn't you obey it?" I says, "Well, I just told you why I didn't." Well, he says, "There's no excuse in this world for breaking the law." And he made me turn around. He made me go all the way back to the other end of town, 3.5 miles. And then I turned around again. He says, "Now let's see you go through town 25 miles an hour." And I did. And when I got 6 miles from home, my battery went dead at 1 o'clock at night. It was a good thing that policeman wasn't around then. But you see, I had no excuse. There was a big sign and a big 25 on it and MPH under it. That doesn't mean minutes per hour. It means miles per hour. And I was going 38. My Bible says, tells me in this book, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind. And there isn't a person in this audience tonight that loves God like that. You've broken the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There isn't a soul in this room, in this audience, that's ever kept that commandment. And God holds us responsible for that. He wrote it to us so we might know that it's impossible to come up to His standard. We have all kinds of human standards. We measure ourselves by others. I'm not quite as bad as he is, or I'm better than she is, and so on. That's not God's standard. God's standard is perfection. And he showed it to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the standard God wants, and God will only accept one that comes up to that standard. And the only way you'll come up to that standard is by being put in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting Him as your Savior, you reach the standard that God wants you to reach. And you can do it by receiving Him. That's God's revelation in His Word. And it's a wonderful thing to keep that Word of God. There's a lot of promises in this psalm in connection with keeping the Word. First of all, notice what the psalmist says. More to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. There is treasure in God's word. Sweeter are they than honey and the honeycomb. There is sweetness in God's word. More than gold or fine gold. And this world is grasping for it with all that's in its power. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, and this world is looking for something to refresh and to sweeten and to feed them. And you can find it in this book. There is something in this Bible that can't be measured with anything men possess. The best that men have isn't good enough in comparison to what the Bible has for you. The apostle tells us, "We're redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. He doesn't say such as hay and stubble. He picks the best that men have. And then he tells us how far short it is of what God has in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, everything that man has is corruptible. Everything that man has is dead. Everything that God has is incorruptible. And everything that God has is life. Because the life is in the blood. And so the best that men can give you is something that perishes. The best that God can give you is something that lives and lives eternally in the person of the Lord Jesus. You're responsible to God for the creation, and you're responsible to God for His Word. Now, last but not least, you're responsible to God for His revelation in the soul. That's the last verses of the psalm, beginning at verse 12. God revealed Himself, first of all, in His power in creation. He revealed His truth in the Bible, and He wants to reveal His love in the soul. He starts by showing you things. Then He goes on by letting you read things. Then He wants to finish it up by having you feel things in your own heart. The revelation of God to the soul is the most amazing thing this world has ever known. He can take a person that's absolutely dead, spiritually, in a moment of time, give him eternal life. When God really reveals Himself to an individual, it's an experience that nothing in this life can match. When you really knew who God is, when you really understand what God has for you, it's the greatest revelation you'll ever experience. It was the greatest revelation to you as a Christian when you learned the wonderful fact that notwithstanding all your sins and shortcomings, God's love was set upon you. When I left the Netherlands, my father put his arm on my shoulders and he said to me, "Henry, I know why you're leaving. You're leaving because you're getting tired of being talked to about your soul. You can run away from me, but you'll never run away from God." And I traveled 10 days and 2,800 miles across the ocean. And a young man paged me when I landed in New York, took me off the boat, and we walked across the gangplank, and halfway off the ship, he stopped and he turned to me, "By the way, before I forget it, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" God was waiting for me on the other side, and He didn't leave me alone until the day when He revealed Himself to my heart and all the love that He shed abroad in this world. It's wonderful to know the God of creation. It's amazing to know the God of His Word, of His truth. But it's the greatest experience you'll ever receive, to know the God that loves you, to know the God that showed His love to you by giving the Lord Jesus. Because love in the Bible is always active. It's never passive. There's a lot of love in this world that's passive, but it's never so in the Bible. Whenever you read of love in the Bible, it's always doing something. God so loved the world that He gave. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, and so on. We tell each other how much we love each other, and we don't mean a thing of it by the way we act. We act completely the opposite. Some people, of course, call love sentimentality, and it isn't love at all. My daughter tells the story about the three ladies riding in the train, and one of them was telling she'd been married for 27 years, and she loved her husband so much, and he loved her so much they'd never had a quarrel. What a monotonous life that must have been. And the second one looked at her and she says, "My, I wish I could say that." And the third one said, well, go ahead, she just did. That's what we call love. That's not what God calls love. When God calls love, he entered the treasure of heaven. He gave the darling of his bosom. He gave the one in whom all his delights were settled eternally. He sent him into this world and allowed men with wicked hands to nail him to a cross of shame. And on that cross he made atonement for your sins and for mine. Oh, the experience, the wonderful, wonderful privilege of having God come into your heart and into your soul and letting himself reveal to you in what he really is. You'll never know him by looking around you. You'll never know him by learning this book from cover to cover. But you can know him by letting himself reveal to you in the wonder of his person, in the wonder of his revelation, in the wonder of his love shown to you in the person of the Lord Jesus. People sit on this Bible and they can quote verse by verse. When my brother Charles was 7 years old, he stood in the middle of our dining room table at home and he recited the 119th Psalm by heart with two mistakes in the whole Psalm. You try it. Every verse has some other description of God's law and he missed just two of them in the 119th Psalm when he was 7 years old. But he never knew Christ until he was 18. He never had the love of God revealed to him personally until he opened his heart's door and received the Lord Jesus. And I want to emphasize, receive the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. The one who has all authority committed into his hands. The one to whom you, when you trust him as your Savior, are responsible for the life that you live for him. The one who created this universe, the one who wrote this book. The one who wants to make himself real to you, in your heart, in your soul, and in your life. Now, what does it do when you learn to know God as your own? And you learn to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I mean, you know your sins forgiven. And God does it by using his truth. He makes you clean by the reading of this book. He cleanses your life and your sins by the scripture he's put in your hands. You'll never have any other revelation from God than what you hold in your hands tonight. This book that's before you is the only revelation God ever gave to this world, written on these pages. And that word of God, as you receive him into your soul, will cleanse you from sin. It has the power to purify lives. I preached in a mission in Michigan for many years in Grand Rapids. And one night after the service, the superintendent called me in the back room of the mission. And he took off his coat. And then he rolled up the shirt sleeve of his left arm. And from the very shoulder to the wrist, there wasn't a single spot on his arm that didn't bear the mark of the needle of dope. And it was the same on his right arm. He'd been to an institution 4 times for 7 months. And each time he was pronounced cured and sent home. And each time he went back to using that dope. And one day he walked on the street in a half-drunken stupor. And he heard someone preach the wonderful story of salvation in Christ. And that person said that Christ would not only save, but Christ would clean up their lives. And in desperation, he went to see him and visited with him. And God saved him from their sins, from his sins. And from that day, he never used it again. It cleans, it purifies, it has the power to change lives. It doesn't only cleanse your soul from sin, it will cleanse your life from sin too. if you let it have its way in you. It purifies as it did for David. And now look at the next thing it does. It not only purifies, but it preserves. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. It not only makes you clean, but it makes you, it preserves you. It keeps you for God. You know what preservation is? That's what ladies do in the fall when they put up fruit. They preserve it so you can use it later. That's what God is doing for you when you trust Him as your Savior. He'll preserve you so He can use you anytime He wants to. That's what He did for David. He preserved him from presumptuous sin. He kept him pure for Himself. You might take nice fruit and you might peel it. And you might lay it in your car and in a week's time it's spoiled. But then you preserve it and can use it a year from now. That's what God does with the Christian. That's what God does with the soul that trusts in Him. He first of all cleanses him from his sins. Then He preserves him so He might use him for Himself. He sets him aside to be used of Him. And then notice what next it has power to do. It has power to make perfect. Then shall I be upright and innocent. The Word of God has power to cleanse, it has power to preserve, and it has power to perfect. It makes a perfect individual from the one who's subject to this Word as God applies it to his heart. And then secondly, David speaks of a confidence in his God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As God comes in the soul, it will cleanse that soul from sin. As God comes in that in the soul, it will preserve them for him. As God comes in that soul, it will make them perfect. Perhaps not together in this world, but it will in that. As God comes in that soul, he gives him a stability and a rest and a peace that nothing else in life can give. Let me ask you tonight as I close, has he ever come into your life? Has he ever cleansed your heart from sin? Have you ever felt the preserving power of the grace of God to keep you for himself? Are you on the way to be perfected by him when he returns to call you home? If you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not saved, this would be a wonderful night to be saved. I read a book when I was at Emmaus this past winter that was written by Dr. Truett, who was the pastor of the church in Dallas, Texas, that Mr. C.I. Schofield was pastor of, who wrote the Schofield Bible. That is, I shouldn't say wrote the Bible, but you know what I mean. And Mr. Truett was telling in his book an incident in his life. When he was having ministry services or gospel services in the northern part of the state of Minnesota, they lasted 6 weeks. And he noticed that night after night at these services, a young man was sitting near the back of the auditorium. And night after night, he noticed him getting up with tears in his eyes and running out of the back door. No one stopped him. No one spoke to him. And after a while, something began to tell Mr. Truett, that boy desires to be saved. You ought to speak to him. And he put it off and put it off. And one night as he was preaching, he said the Spirit of God told him definitely, if you don't speak to him tonight, you'll never speak to him again. When he closed the service, he gave out a hymn, and while the audience was singing the hymn, he walked to the back of the auditorium. And as the service was over and the boy got up to walk out, he stopped him by the door. And he says, young man, I've seen you here now for better than 5 weeks. I've watched the emotion in your face. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? And he said, no, sir, I don't. And I want to know him. I've wanted to know him since the first night I was in this auditorium. And Mr. Tua took him into a small room off the auditorium and dealt with the boy about his soul. And in tears, he committed his heart, his soul, and his life to God. He received the Lord Jesus as his Savior and found rest. The next afternoon, Mr. Tua got a call from a camp 20 miles from where he was staying, a lumbering camp. And Mr. Tua, so-and-so, has had an accident and he would like to see you. Mr. Tua got a car and he drove up to this camp. He saw this boy laying in the camp hospital. He got caught in the large circular saw that saws the trees into planks. He was almost cut in two. Hardly able to speak. And as Mr. Tewitt leaned over him and put his ear to his mouth, he heard him say one sentence. And Mr. Tewitt says it made an impression upon him for the rest of his life. His boy whispered into his ear, thank God I settled it last night.